Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be here on the Lord's Day, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, as Willie said, we are starting a new series. And I'm pretty excited about it because actually James has got very special memories for me and very special teaching for me from when I was a very brand new Christian. There was a man called Mr. Cooper. I don't even know what his first name was, but I knew him before I became a Christian, and he was a real man of God. And I was working in a kiwifruit packhouse, just casual it for 1 year, and there was a bunch of Christians, so I was kind of trapped there, really, by all these Christians that were probably praying for me and for Irene. And Mr. Cooper, whenever anything would go wrong, Mr. Cooper would say, "Count it all joy, my brother." It was his catchphrase, and I'll never forget it. "Count it all joy, my brother." And when I became a Christian, James quickly became one of my favourite books. And to this day, I love it. And someone said that it is a practical book, and that it is very, very practical. So let's just dive in. That's why I called it, by the way, that's why I called it "Consider It All Joy, My Brethren," because that is kind of a key phrase to me in chapter 1 of James. So there are a few Jameses in the New Testament, probably four at least, but just two of them really are the guys that probably wrote the book of James. One of them was James, the brother of John. He is a possible candidate. But most commentators say that he couldn't have written it because he died, he was martyred. In fact, he was the first of the apostles to be martyred in AD 44. And so that was probably too early. But having said that, this book was the first book written of the New Testament, sometime in the 40s, probably. And so the writer is almost certainly, most commentators would say, James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus. James got off to a pretty bumpy start with his big bro, because in John 7, verse 5, it says, not even his brothers were believing in him. Pretty much like a lot of brothers, eh? What does the big bro know? He doesn't know anything. I'm not what he's into. But somewhere along the line, probably due to seeing Jesus after his resurrection, James, along with his brother Jude, who also wrote a letter in the New Testament, came to realize that his big bro was right after all. And he came to faith in Jesus, along with many millions of others since then. James became a dedicated follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his letter, he addresses himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservant means slave. A slave who willingly commits himself to serve a master that he loves and respects. Would you call yourself a slave of Jesus Christ? James did. Paul did. Peter did. We are all bondservants of Jesus Christ. It puts a pretty amazing emphasis on our walk of faith, does it not? James became one of, if not the leaders in the Jerusalem church, along with Peter and with John. He was known as James the Just because of his reputation for godly righteousness. And apart from this letter, the other place we mostly hear from James is in when he spoke really wisely at the Jerusalem Council. And he calmed down the debate about believers being circumcised and obeying the Mosaic law. And he said that Gentile believers should be just left alone apart from four things. That they should not eat things contaminated by idols, that they should keep away from fornication and from what is strangled and from what is blood, and from blood. Which, if you're a believer even today, you'd be willing to abstain from these things, right? It was wise counsel from James. And so James did have great respect for the Jewish law, but he also fully supported Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, along with Peter and John. The letter that James wrote is called a general epistle written to Jewish Christian congregations that had been established where they had been scattered by persecution. And there was severe persecution at this time when James wrote this letter. And starting, of course, as I mentioned, with the death of James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. And many other believers were killed, of course, during that persecution. So this is the atmosphere of the letter of James, that was written in an atmosphere of persecution, of scattering of the saints to different parts of the empire. James's letter is very Jewish in its flavor, with more than 40 allusions to the Old Testament and more than 20 to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. James is passionate about his readers being uncompromisingly obedient to the Word of God. And he stresses not theological knowledge so much as practical outworking of our faith as godly behavior. His emphasis is on spiritual fruitfulness, demonstrating true faith. In other words, James is saying to us in his letter, put your faith into practice, otherwise it is useless. Martin Luther strangely referred to the letter of James as a right story epistle. In other words, an epistle of straw. He considered it to be weak and he didn't think it should be part of the canon. But Paul taught the basis of salvation and James taught on the life appropriate to salvation. It all works together. He taught on working out your salvation, the practical side of a redeemed life. And James, as well as Paul, believed that saving faith could not exist without a significant change of life. You would agree? And so Luther's mistake, my dear friends, is exactly why any scripture must be considered in the context of all of scripture. Then you avoid the problem, like many make and have made, of plucking one verse or verses out of scripture and making a theology or a doctrine of it. For example, James's faith without works is dead. If you pluck that out and put it in isolation, you've got problems. I love the warmth of James's letter, and you get a real sense of it as you read this letter, as you dive right into it, not just a surface read. He calls his readers brothers or beloved brothers 15 times, showing us that he has a real personal connection to his readers and a concern for them. And a concern that they follow and obey the teaching of the word. In the 108 verses of this book, he gave at least 54 commands which cover a variety of issues, such as trials and temptations, anger, favoritism towards anyone, the dangers of the tongue, that's a biggie, the source of quarrels and conflicts, judging your brother, the dangers of wealth, to name a few. James wants us to be doers of this instruction book of life and not just hearers or readers only. What is the good of just reading or hearing the word without putting it into practice? We're going to talk a little bit about that later. The letter of James is really punchy, just verse after verse. It's so full of truth and practical outworking of the faith. And if you're not challenged by a deep reading of the book of James, you're either perfect, which I seriously doubt, or you're dead. Do you know, when I was given the brief on James chapter 1, I was a little bit in despair because I thought, how on earth can you do an introduction and preach on James chapter 1 all in one sermon? We could spend a month just on James 1 easily. But however, we'll give it a go. So if I go a little bit over my 30 minutes, will you forgive me? There's one head shaking there. Just a little bit, okay, bro? Just a little bit. I could skip reading all of James chapter 1 and we could just dive into the verses I want to talk about, but let's get a real picture of it, okay, as we read together James chapter 1. So open up your Bibles and your devices and let's get into it. James chapter 1. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You can see how much is in this amazing little chapter of Scripture. So obviously I can't cover even part of that, but we'll just steer into a few little key verses. The first point that I want to bring out is what I've called the joy and the blessing of the trials of life, or in the trials of life. Joy and blessing in the trials of life. What a way to start your letter. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Great start, isn't it? When you encounter various trials. Well, only people with dodgy doctrine or who are delusional would say that the Christian life is trouble-free. I could ask for a hands up and say, is there anybody in this place who's never experienced any problems in their life? Of course not. In the last couple of weeks alone, just in this assembly, Nikki has had her elbows and her wrists busted up. Kim got infections from spider bites. Tony Martin has had his income cut in half and had to move out of his house. And my daughter-in-law, Lisa, had a life-threatening situation in giving birth to her and John's first baby. That's just a few little instances of trials of life. I know other folks in this fellowship who are going through tough times as well, times of trial. They are never far away, are they? Wider speaking, people lose their jobs, cars break down when we can ill afford it, loved ones die, relationships run into trouble, and on and on and on. Problems, problems, problems. Trouble after trouble. James says various trials. In other words, all sorts of trials. And two things James says about these trials of life in verse 2. Firstly, he says, when you encounter, not if. Trials of life happen in the midst of times of happiness and contentment. Don't listen to those charlatans who say, when you come to faith in Jesus, your life will be wonderful. Well, in a spiritual sense, it will, because we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Amen? Amen. But we have trials of life. James tells us it's going to happen, and it does. We all know it. And often they happen at the most unexpected of times. Usually our response, maybe I should speak to myself, usually my response is to try and get out of or get away from that trial as fast as possible, without giving much thought as to why it has happened or how to learn from it. I remember as a young Christian, I had one particular job that I won't go into details about, but one particular job that turned into an absolute nightmare. And the way I responded to it was to withdraw into depression and desperation to get out of it as soon as I could, rather than to grow closer to the Lord in it. And so at the risk of sounding fatalistic, trials are going to come in your life. It's inevitable. Someone said, Christians are a special people, but not a protected species. Secondly, James says something that only a Christian would get, and even to the Christian, it takes a bit of working out. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What kind of craziness is this? To be joyful when you're going through tough times. The natural human response when trials come is to be like I was, depressed or resentful, with an attitude of defeat where we lose heart and give up under pressure. Or we can become angry and even rebellious. And in so doing, we shut God out and we try to battle through the trial on our own self. Another option is to sit around complaining and moaning about the trials that we are in. Or we can indulge in self-pity, where we try to get people to sympathize and feel sorry for us. Woe is me. And I am guilty of all of the above at different times in my Christian walk. Depressed at trials, angry at trials, complaining about trials, self-absorbed by my trials. But James says, consider it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers. Consider or count it all joy, my sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Remember a while ago we did a series on the fruit of the Spirit? And the second of those fruit was joy. Joy is contentment and satisfaction with God and with his dealings in good times and in hard times. An inner joy, and this is the trick, an inner joy despite circumstances. Notice that James says consider, or in the King James it says count. Count it all joy. In other words, we are to think about our response to trials. It is a conscious action on our behalf to count it all joy in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Easier said than done, I know, but this is about Christian maturity. Christian maturity is about being joyful in every and all circumstances. Has anybody here heard of a man called Richard Wurmbrand? Some of the older saints here will have heard of him and probably read his stories. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian evangelical Lutheran priest, and he was imprisoned for 14 years, including 3 years in solitary confinement under the regime of Ceausescu in Romania, back in the days when they were a communist dictatorship. He was imprisoned for just the mere fact that he was a Christian. And in solitary confinement, he was tortured horribly, and he was also forced to watch many, many horrors over the years committed against other Christian prisoners, some of which you can't even hardly believe that someone would do to another person. But one thing that struck me in his story was where he said this: the communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But in ourselves, cold, hungry, and in rags, we danced for joy. Isn't that beautiful? We danced for joy and to retain our sanity every night. We danced for joy every night. He was in jail for 14 years. How on earth do you dance for joy in a filthy prison cell? It doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense unless you're talking about the Holy Spirit, who gives us joy. The Holy Spirit gives us joy. It is definitely counter to our culture to be a Christian. And it's even more counter to our culture to be joyful when we are suffering, when we're going through trials. But that is our mandate. And so James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you can encounter various trials. And then in verse 12, he continues this theme by saying, it's not only about joy, but that you will be blessed. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And this is a reference to the Beatitudes, where Jesus said in Luke 6:22 and 23, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. And then what he says is leap for joy, just like Richard Wurmbrand in that stinking prison cell. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Your reward is great in heaven. To be blessed is the distinctive religious joy, which is one of the benefits of salvation. Blessed means receiving the favor of God, to be fortunate and to be happy at a deep level. You see how blessing and joy are actually linked together. Note that James doesn't say, blessed is the man under trial. He says, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And so this leads to my second point, which is about endurance coming from the trials of life. We aren't joyful because of the trials in and of themselves. We are joyful because of what the trials produce. Jesus said, our suffering for him results in a great reward in heaven. But in verse 3 of our text, we see that in this life, our sufferings and our trials result in endurance. In the text, we are not told of the source of these trials, but I suggest to you that they come from God because of the result of them. I also don't want to give the devil any credit, especially when these various trials lead to the perfecting of the Christian. That's none of his business, that's God's business. And so we see that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And that is a powerful thing in the life of a Christian. I think of a marathon runner who starts a race. For the first part of the race, his training kicks in and his fitness makes it relatively easy to run. After a while, the pain and the tiredness kick in. And then, while the finish line is still a fair way away, he hits the wall where his body screams at him, stop, stop doing this to me. But the well-trained runner, who is disciplined, is able to break through that wall and make it to the finish line. And so it is with the Christian. The trials of life are like that wall that we must break through. The well-trained Christian knows trials will come, and he knows that trials will test his or her faith. If your faith is genuine, you'll make it through any trial. And that testing of your faith will produce endurance or patience or perseverance in verses 3 and verse 12. It's talking about persistence. It's talking about standing firm in your faith. Let me read to you what James's divine brother said in Luke chapter 21. I love this scripture, and I particularly want you to focus on what he says right at the end of this reading. Luke chapter 21, I'm starting at verse 5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. That would have taken the wind out of their sails, wouldn't it? They questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Now note this, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. By your endurance. In other words, by hanging in there in the Christian faith, you will gain your lives. Mark this, We are in very comfortable times, but they won't last. If you think we're not going to head for some kind of persecution, something like what Jesus is talking about here, you are very much mistaken. Be prepared for it. Be persevering in your faith. Be enduring through trials. Endurance is a key thing in the life of a victorious Christian. And James brings this theme of endurance to the fore again later in his letter. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." My friends, what is your reaction in times of testing? Do you see it as a testing of your faith? Do you complain bitterly against the misfortunes of life, or do you rejoice and thank the Lord for them? If you're anything like me, you've got some work to do the next time some trial comes into your life. Are you holding fast through the testings of life and so growing to maturity? Do you live in the future waiting for your circumstances to improve, or do you live in the present seeking to see the hand of God in all that comes to you? Does it put a different complexion on these trials to know that God brings such tests to prove and increase the strength and quality of your faith and to show its reality? If you endure the testing of your faith, you are blessed. Count it all joy. Not only are you blessed, but James goes on to say in verse 4, that if we endure and come through these times of trial, that we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds amazing. The word perfect means mature, especially since I'm pretty sure that there's no such thing as perfection in this life. The enduring Christian is one who is mature in their faith, having gone through their trials with their faith intact, and has all the grace and strength they need to continue in their walk of faith. Over again into verse 12, it says, "We are blessed if we persevere under trial." James says that when the true Christian passes the test or stands up in his test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To receive the crown of life. Like the marathon runner who gets over the finish line and receives a medal, or back in the day, they got a wreath, a victory wreath. We as victorious Christians get the prize of all prizes, the crown of life, eternal life. Which is not to say that going through testing and coming out the other side victorious is a reward for going through times of testing, because that is always our reward, is always and only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. One word that is repeated 5 times in this chock-a-block chapter revolves around temptation, either as the word tempted or tempt. And so my third point is this: temptation as a negative trial of life. The Greek word pyrasmos can refer either to the outward circumstances of a trial, as in verses 2 and 12, or to temptation, as in verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." I wanted to talk about this a bit, just a little bit, not just because of it being repeated 5 times, but because there is such a stark contrast between the outward trials that God sends and the trials and the temptation that James mentions here. There's a stark contrast. The testings from God, as we have seen, are for our endurance, for our maturity, for our reward in heaven. Even though we might not think it at the time, they are positive things for our growth as believers. As James says further on in verse 17, every good thing, I love this verse, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. But look at the result from giving in to the inward circumstance of temptation. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What a contrast, a stark contrast between the trials and the temptations. One minute James is talking about the crown of life from overcoming trials, and the next he's talking about death from giving in to temptation. Why? Because the trials come from God, but the temptations come from our old evil nature, which rebels against God, which is ruled by the devil and his ways. We know this because verse 13 clearly says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Also, lust or desire and sin and death are mentioned, which are the direct opposite to the things that God desires of us and for us. One commentator said this, the difference between a test and a temptation is found in the tester's motivations and expectations. The devil tempts that the believer might fail God's standards of faith and so sin. God tests that he might determine and sharpen true character with no focus on making the believer fail. And so trials are from God, temptations are from our inner selves, from the old creation, the old, evil, unregenerate man fighting to have the upper hand. But here's the thing, you can't blame God for being tempted. You can't blame the devil. You can't say, the devil made me do it. Well, actually, you made yourself do it. You can't blame your upbringing. You can't blame your culture. You can't blame your circumstances. James clearly lays the blame at our door when he says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts or desires. It's a powerful thing, temptation, right? We all struggle with it. Comes from our lusts, our desires. And so what do we do about it? What do we do about it when these powerful temptations come in our lives? As one commentator says, are we helpless victims then when we're drawn away by our desires and enticed? No, not at all. Not at all. It is hard and I often blow it, but the answer is found, at least in part. I mean, there's lots of answers in Scripture, but I'll give you one. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, which say this. Finally, this is beautiful, this scripture. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we do when we're tempted. That's what we do when we're struggling. We run to God. The answer is found in God. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says this, the name of the, this used to be a song back in the day, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. That's right, safe. God is the answer. The Holy Spirit and his guidance and protection is the answer. The precious name of Jesus is the answer. The wisdom of his word is the answer. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said to pray this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just to finish, I want to say a very quick word about the practical aspect of what James is saying. See if that works. Yes. living as overcomers of the trials of life. James is really uncompromising on this very practical point of our walk of faith. Verse 22 talks about us being doers of the word, not merely hearers. Verse 23 says that we must not be a hearer of the word only, and not a doer. And verse 25 says that we must not be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers. That phrase is put differently in different versions of the English scriptures, but in my one it says doers. And this is about putting our faith into practice, as I said at the start. And we'll hear more about that in chapter 2. The one who is a doer of the word becomes mature and complete, lacking in nothing, in verse 4. The one who is a doer of the word does not doubt God, in verse 6. The one who overcomes trials is someone who is putting the word into practice, believing God, counting trials as all joy, enduring in their faith, trusting in God that no matter what is happening, he is in control, he is sovereign, he knows best, he sees the big picture, and he wants the best for us as we walk on his pathway. The one who overcomes temptation is the one who is a doer, not a hearer only, running from the temptation, resisting the devil and his ways, dwelling on and putting into practice the things of God. The one who is a doer of the word is putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in verse 21. They are humbly receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The one who is a doer of the word bridles his tongue in verse 26, and we're going to hear more about that in chapter 3. That's a big theme from James. Those who are doers of the word look after the needy in the church and beyond, in verse 27. Brothers and sisters, how are you doing at being doers? How are you doing? Sometimes I despair a little bit about not being a doer instead of a hearer. I talked at the start of this message about James being a challenging book, and that is so true. If James were in this room, he might have a thing or two to say, probably to me. And those of us that hear message after message, who read the word, who learn the word, who study the word, but don't do what it says. I've been in that camp far too often. We don't want to be forgetful hearers. We want to be effectual doers of the word. And you know what? For the second time in this chapter, James says that you will be blessed if you are a doer of the word. You'll be blessed if you persevere under trial. Now he says that you will be blessed if you're a doer. And so, my friends, I urge you to read and absorb this beautiful little letter. Soak it up, meditate on it, be encouraged by it, learn from it, and do it. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. And I really want to thank you for your patience towards me, Lord, and the many times I've blown it in so many times in terms of what James is saying here. Thank you that you are patient with all of us. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. Thank you that we have a way out of temptation. We're not just left floundering around in it in despair. You give us a way out. Father, thank you that you send these trials so that we can become mature in our faith. Father, I was pondering on it as I drove in this morning, thinking that if we just had a cruisy, trouble-free Christian life, how could we mature? You send these trials to test us and to mature us, to grow endurance in us, for us to persevere. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you are a caring Father, a loving Father, And we worship you and thank you for this wonderful letter that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.